Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And we want to look at this topic, the miracles of Christmas. And before we do, let's bow for a word of prayer and seek God's help. Father, we thank Thee for Your goodness to us this day. We thank Thee for bringing Brother Joshua into our midst, for using him in Africa and also in Australia and also now in Singapore. May Your blessing be upon him and his wife and his family and his ministry. Lord, may You give him many souls for his labor. We pray, Father, for the work of Jesus Christ wherever it is. We thank Thee for what You're doing in Nigeria, Cameroon, all over Africa. Many of the countries in Asia, we read daily of how You're blessing the Church of Jesus Christ in this continent. We think of countries like Nepal, China, where the gospel is going forth in great power and freedom, and where many souls are being brought to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that You would bless Singapore. We thank Thee for Your many privileges and blessings You have showered upon this nation. May we be thankful. May we seek to use the privileges and opportunities that You have given us for Thy glory's sake. We pray, Father, for the Christmas season. We recognize that this is the time where people are more interested in coming to church than at other times. May we take advantage of that opportunity for Thy kingdom's sake. We pray, Lord, even that You would not allow the devil to hinder people coming here. We know that the MRT system is not functioning properly today again. We know on Sundays they've been shutting it down in many stations. We pray that You would bring Your people, that You would find a way to bring them here in Your time and in Your perfect will. Watch over every member, watch over every person who attends this fellowship. May Your love, may Your blessing be upon them. We thank Thee for Your word. Apply it to our hearts. Speak to us today as we contemplate the Christmas season. We think of what is the reason for the season. That it's about Jesus. About His coming into this world. Born a king. Born to die. Born to rise again. And born to rule forevermore. We thank Thee that He came. We thank Thee that He died. We thank Thee that He rose again. And we thank Thee He's coming back again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Bless us in this service with Thy presence and with Thy power. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, the Christmas season is upon us, and we want to think over the next few weeks about some of the incidents leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ. And one of the famous incidents that leads up to the birth of Christ is the birth of John the Baptist. And the story begins in the life of a couple, an elderly couple, called Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. Now, Zacharias, his name means the Lord remembers. You probably have heard of a book in the Old Testament, Zechariah. It's the same name. And it has the same meaning. God remembers. Or the Lord has remembered. You can translate it different ways. Now, considering this couple have been waiting for many, many years to have a child. Now are old. The name, the Lord remembered, seems somewhat ironic. That somehow God hasn't remembered the prayers and heart's desires of this couple. But we're going to discover in this story that God does remember. And God does answer prayer. Now, there are a number of things that we learn in this chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke about this couple. We discover, number 1, that they are a godly couple. If you look at verse 6 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, it says, they were both. I like that. It doesn't just say he was godly or she was godly. It says they were both righteous before God. It's always good to have a marriage built on the godliness of both husband and wife. That's the key to a successful marriage. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, what does that word blameless mean? It doesn't mean that they were perfect. It means that outwardly they were living the right way. People couldn't point fingers and say, he's a hypocrite or she's a hypocrite. They are living a different way outwardly than what they claim inwardly. This is a couple who are consistent in their walk with God. Now, this expression, they were both righteous before God, doesn't mean that they were getting to heaven by their good works. How do I know that? Well, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 14, it tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. Okay? These are Old Testament saints, Zacharias and Elizabeth. None righteous, no, not one. They're all born going the wrong way. So this verse cannot teach that this couple are going to heaven by the good works, because they're born sinners. They're born lost. So what does it mean? It means that both of them, at some point in their lives, as Pastor Joshua told in his testimony, came to a point where they realized they were sinners. They realized that they were lost. They realized they needed a Savior. Now, we look back to the Savior in history. They were looking forward to the coming Savior. Now, you say to me, how do you know that? If you look at verse 67 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, Zacharias tells us in his song or prophecy. And he says in verse 67, after being filled with the Holy Ghost, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. That's himself, God's people, being redeemed. Well, what does the word redeemed mean? It means bought back, forgiven effectively. It's another way of saying. Verse 69, and he hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The horn of salvation. The horn is the symbol of power. The animal has the horn. It's a sign of its authority, its strength. And he says, God has sent Jesus Christ to be that strength for us, to be that salvation for us. So Zacharias is a man, and Elizabeth is a woman, who were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Not just to be a good example, but for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and save them from their sins. In fact, they go on in that little passage. You can read through it in more detail yourself. He describes him as the one, verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people. Now, you only know that you need a Savior if you admit you're lost. Isn't that right? That's logical, isn't it? You know you need saved if you realize that you need saved from something. You're a sinner. And Zacharias knew he was lost, but he knew that the Savior could save him from his sins. And by the way, nothing has changed in that thought process. You still have to come the same way to the Savior. You still have to accept you're a sinner. You still have to seek the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, what does it mean then in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 6, that they were both righteous before God? It means that they were now declared righteous. Now, the word righteous means that they're no longer condemned by sin. Okay? God looks upon them as just, clean, pure, forgiven because of Jesus Christ. And they're righteous before God, and they walk in all his commandments. You see, when you meet Jesus Christ, there always will be a changed life. If there isn't a changed life, you haven't met him. That's all it means. You heard what Pastor Joshua said earlier. After he became a Christian, suddenly his ambitions changed. His desires changed. He now wanted to tell others about the gospel. He now wanted to live a good life, a clean life. Before he became a Christian, he wasn't bothered by those things. He wasn't concerned about those things. The Bible puts it this way. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. That's a new person. That's not someone who's slightly reformed, just improved him or herself by changing a few outward things. That's someone who has become different, radically different from the inside out, has been born again. And that's what happened to Zacharias and his wife. They're a godly couple, they're a saved couple, and they're walking with God consistently, publicly before men. So that's the first thing we learn about this couple. The second thing we learn is that they were barren. Verse 7 says, they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken or old in years. They're an elderly couple. Now, to the Jew, barrenness was a great stigma. It was a sign of God's punishment in many cases in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel. In fact, it was considered such a stigma that it was one of the grounds the rabbis allowed you to get a divorce for. If your wife and you are unable to have children, you're allowed to divorce her. In fact, if you read the statement in verse 25 of Luke's Gospel chapter 1, you'll discover that Elizabeth felt the pain of this. She realized this was a great stigma. People were pointing the fingers at them and whispering behind their hands saying, you know that couple, that old guy Zacharias, he's a priest. He's meant to be a holy person. Well, they don't have any children. God has cursed them. God has punished them because they're sinners. They're not a holy people. And Elizabeth says in verse 25, the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach. You see that statement? She felt the pain of this. She heard the whispers. She knew people were talking against them. And not only were they barren, they were old. There was no hope, humanly speaking, to have children. They had been carrying this stigma for many years. So, they're godly, but they're barren. But they're also old. And it seems that no hope to have children. But here's something else about this couple that we learn. We're told in verse 8, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course. Here's something interesting. Despite the fact that they carried this social stigma, they never give up serving God. You notice that? They never give up walking with God. You know, there are many Christians, because life doesn't work out the way they want, they become bitter. They become upset. And they pray to God for many years for a particular thing, and it doesn't work out the way they wanted God to deal with it. And then they become angry with God. And they throw up their hands and they say, I'm not going to do anything. But what do we discover about this couple? They don't get bitter. They just keep on serving God faithfully where God has placed him. Now, Zacharias was a priest. He was born of the family of Levi, the tribe of Levi, and from this order of the course of Abia. Now, in those days, there were so many priests. Can you imagine? There were tens of thousands of priests. And there's only one temple. So on a weekly basis, not every priest could go to the temple and work in the temple because there were just too many. So what they did was they had divided the priesthood into various sections, and each group, each family, took a turn to serve in the temple. And then in the holy place where they burned incense, they cast lots to decide which priest was able to burn incense on a particular day. Now, it was said that the average priest was allowed to burn incense once in his lifetime. Just once in his lifetime. Okay? So, this incident that we read of Zechariah probably happened one time in his whole life. Maybe this was the one time as an old man. He'd waited all those years to be given the privilege of burning the incense inside the holy place of the temple. So that's what's going on. And only he goes in. Of all the priests, of all the people, only he went in to burn the incense. Now the tradition is that he had bells on his clothes and he had a long rope attached to his leg. And the idea was this, because nobody else was allowed in, that if he sinned and God struck him down dead, they would pull him out from the temple with the rope. Because nobody else would dare go in if the priest died. And if the people stood outside praying, when they heard the priest coming after he had offered the incense, they would hear the bells ringing on his clothes and they would say, ah, God has accepted his offering for our sins, for our nation. So that's what's happening here. One man, Zacharias, maybe the only time in his life, probably the only time in his life, he has this privilege of burning the incense. He's gone in by himself to the holy place, inner part of the temple. Nobody else is there. All the people are gathered outside waiting to hear the bells of his garments to signify God has accepted the incense. And suddenly, as he's there, God sovereignly intervenes. But here's my point before we talk about that. Imagine if Zacharias had given up his service that day. None of this would have happened. None of these blessings would have occurred. He would have missed the privilege of hearing this message by this angel. And you know, here's a thought that you'll discover as you go through the Bible. God often speaks and intervenes in our lives as we are faithful in where he places us of service. You'll discover that all over the Bible. Where was King David when God called him and anointed him to become king? You remember the story? Taking care of a few sheep. Where was Moses when God called him to lead the nation of Israel? Taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. Where was Elisha when God called him? Plowing the oxen in his father's fields. Where was Peter, James and John when God called them? Fishing. Doing their God-ordained duties. Busy serving God where God placed them. And you'll discover that in life. If you're faithful in the small things, if you're faithful where God places you, don't be surprised if God moves you on from there, directs your path from there. You know, it's like driving a car, someone once said. Your job is to keep the car going. And as you keep the car running, the engine running, wherever it stopped, God will step in and then steer the car in the direction that he wants you to go. Isn't that true? And you discover here in Zacharias, he's faithful to where God has placed him, to the duties God has ordained for him to do. And at that moment of service, unexpectedly, unplanned by him, God intervenes through this angel, Gabriel. And the angel comes to him, and the angel has a message. And the message in verse 13 is, "Fear not." Now, why would he be afraid? Well, what have I just told you about why they wore bells and why they had a rope attached to their feet? When a priest went into the holy place, it was a very solemn and sacred duty. It wasn't a time of entertainment. It wasn't a time for playing the fool. God had struck down people who had done that in the temple before. God had struck down the sons of Aaron for playing the fool by offering up strange fire. And when you come to lead in worship, it's a sacred duty. We're not here this morning to be entertained. If you want to be entertained, go to the movies. Go to the theater. Go to Sentosa. You get entertained there. We are here to come into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a time of reverence. That's a time of worship. That's a time where you focus on him and him alone. It's not a time to joke around. If you read the sermons of the Lord Jesus Christ, not once do you see Jesus Christ telling a joke. You notice that? Never once. It's a serious thing. to come into the presence of God. When Isaiah came into the presence of God, he says, "Holy, holy, holy." He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." Recognized his unholiness. And here Zacharias, when he sees this angel, he's afraid. You can imagine he's nervous doing this in the first place, because this is his one time in the lifetime to burn the incense for the nation. And he goes into this holy place, and he's treating this duty in a solemn, sacred way, and he knows that this is not some light thing to do. You're coming into the presence of God. And when he sees the angel, he thinks the worst. God is going to judge me. God is going to strike me down for something I have done. And the Bible says in verse 12, he was troubled. You know what that word troubled means? It means he shook. He trembled. The angel said to him, "Fear not. Don't be afraid, Zacharias. I'm not here to judge you. God hasn't sent me here to chastise you. In fact, the very opposite. God is going to turn your wife's barrenness into a blessing. A blessing not just to you and to her, but to this world." And here's the good news. He says, "For thy prayer is answered. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. And thou shalt call his name John." So here's the news. "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, and he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." So here's the news. The good news. You're about to have a son. And we're even given his name, John. You know what John means? God's gift. Or God's gift of grace. What a name. And this son is going to bring great joy. And he's going to have a great ministry. He's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He's going to be the fulfillment of prophecy. In verse 17, we're told from the book of Malachi, this prophecy that he shall go before him, before Christ, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah. So instead of a punishment, he's going to get a blessing, Zacharias. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid." But I must pause and rephrase. Maybe you skipped over it in verse 13 and didn't pick up the significance. It says, "Fear not, Zacharias." And what are the next words? "For thy prayer is heard." Zacharias and his wife had been praying for many years. No doubt many decades. For a child. They had shed bitter tears, I'm sure, for many years for that child. Elizabeth tells us she carried a great reproach, stigma, from her barrenness. And God sends the news, "Thy prayer is answered." Now, I could just preach the rest of the message on that statement. But just pick up these three things from that statement. First thing is this. God is interested in your family. Isn't that right? He's interested in our children. He's interested in our relationships. You know, sometimes we have this image of God, and we limit God to this great supreme being who's over everything, and he makes everything, and he's distant from us. Like he's some huge person that is impersonal. To us. Not interested in us. A bit like the president or the prime minister. It's some figure that we know about but we don't know personally. Well, that's not true. He is certainly greater than any person in this universe. He made all things by the word of his power. 1 × 10²² planets. Just like that. Some of them a million times bigger than Earth. Just like that. That's impressive. That is a great God. Make no mistake. But never allow the devil to get this thought into your mind that God is so great and so vast and so awesome that he's not interested in you and your family. Here we have a classic illustration of this. God was personally interested in the needs of this man Zacharias and this woman Elizabeth. Here's the second thing. You notice by that statement, God sometimes delays answering our prayers. I'm sure that Zacharias and Elizabeth had prayed for decades for a child. Decades. They're now an elderly couple. And they had prayed, they had wept, they had sought God over and over and over again, and it seemed that the heavens were like brass. No answer ever came. No reply ever came from God. In fact, there's no evidence that God ever sent them any kind of message. Nothing happened. Year upon year. Decade upon decade. And, you know, it appears on the surface that their prayers were in vain. Isn't that right? That their desire was a wasted desire. But this story is a reminder to you and I not to give up praying for our families. Maybe you've been praying for a prodigal son or a daughter. Don't give up. Maybe you've been praying for an unsaved parent. Don't give up. Or a sibling. Or a friend. Don't give up. Maybe you've been praying for God to intervene in your family in a particular way. And you've said, I've been doing this for years. I've been doing this for decades. And it seems like the heavens are like the ceiling. You can't get through. Nothing gets through. There's no answer. Well, this story's in the Bible to tell you and I that sometimes God's delays are not his denials. Keep praying on. Don't give up. For who knows when God will answer that prayer request. But here's a third great fact from this statement. Thy prayer is heard. Here's the third great fact. And it's a very simple one. You say, it seems very evident. Why are you making this point? Because we forget this point. Here's the third statement. God answers prayer. Isn't that right? Thy prayer is heard. It's a reminder to you and I that God really answers prayer. And you know, if there was no other statement in the Bible about this verse, it would be enough to drive us to our knees. But of course, the Bible's full of examples where we read that God answers a specific prayer of one of his children. You can go through the Bible, book after book, chapter after chapter, and you'll discover this statement. The Lord heard his prayer. The Lord answered her prayer. Remember the statement about Hannah for her son. And the Lord remembered Hannah. Over and over again, you'll read this statement. God answers prayer. And if you could get nothing from my sermon today but this understanding, learn this lesson. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. Now, you can't change things. I can't change things. But when you pray, God moves in answer to his prayer. Now, does God need to move in answer to prayer? No, he doesn't need to. But he requires you and I to pray as a statement of our dependence upon him. To show that we really recognize it's not in us, it's in him. That we have no wisdom. We have no strength. And you know, the devil knows this better than most Christians. Because there's one thing the devil works hard to do in a church, is to stop Christians praying. You ever notice that? You say to yourself, I'm going to pray for a situation, or I'm going to have a time of prayer for my family or for this situation. Have you noticed the devil will put everything in your mind but prayer? You sit down and say, well, I'm going to pray now. And then you realize, the curtain's not quite right. I need to get it ordered. Or the phone will ring. Or I need to just check this thing. The devil knows he will use every distraction. Do you know what the worst attended meeting in the church is? The prayer meeting. Always is in every church. You know what the activity Christians least do in the church is pray. Why? Because the devil knows prayer is the greatest weapon in the armor of a Christian. It moves God's hand. And here we have this statement. the Lord, a prayer is heard. A reminder, if we ever needed it, that God answers prayer. But then I must move on. Verse 15 says, He shall be great in the sight of God. Or in the sight of the Lord. You know, that's God's standard. Our standard is, He will be great in the Straits Times. He'll be great on the internet. He'll be great in the corridors of power. Who cares about those things? They don't last anyway. The only standard that's worth meeting and worth having is this. He or she is great in the eyes of the Lord. That's ultimately all that matters. Does God rate you as great? Does God believe in you? Now, Zechariah was a mature believer. He was a priest. He was not a young Christian. He was an old man. He'd been serving God for many years. He, as a priest, had access to all the scrolls that had the Word of God. Genesis to Malachi. He, as a priest, had a duty to go around teaching the Word of God. All of his life he'd been teaching God's Word. And he knew the stories like the story of Abraham and Sarah inside out. The father of his nation. How Abraham was 100 years of age and Sarah was 90 years of age. And God miraculously sent them a child, Isaac. Way beyond the years of normal birth giving of a husband and a wife, or of a male and a female. He knew all these stories. He taught all these stories. And yet when the angel came, after he'd been praying for decades for a child, and said, your prayer is answered, you're going to see a son. Can you imagine? I'm sure he never saw an angel before. Sent from God with this direct message, what does Zechariah say? Amen, I believe this. No. That's what he should have said. What's his response? So human. Verse 18. And Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? How is this possible? Is this not the guy that's been teaching everybody that Abraham and Sarah were given a miraculous birth in Isaac? Is this not the guy that's meant to have faith? The priest? The guy burning the incense? The guy praying for her child? He says, whereby shall I know this? For I am old, I am an old man, and my wife, well, stricken. And he says, I don't believe it. That's what he really says. Don't really believe it. Not possible. And because of his disbelief, the angel rebuked him and says in verse 20, behold, thou shalt be dumb. The last time you opened your mouth, Zacharias, was to speak stupid things, and now you're going to shut up. You're going to be dumb to illustrate this. You who should know better. And you're going to be dumb, he says, and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. In other words, he says, you refuse to believe, now you're going to keep quiet. Keep your skepticism to yourself. And God is going to show you, Zacharias, exactly what he's going to do. But you know, here's the wonderful thing about God. Our unfaithfulness, our lack of faith, our failures are not a barrier for God to keep his promises to us. Isn't that wonderful? Because what do we discover in verse 57 of the same chapter? Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered. And she brought forth what? A son. Not just a child, but a son. Verse 58. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her. And they what? Rejoiced. Isn't that what God said? You'll bring forth a son. And this child will bring forth great joy. Who kept his word? God did. To the last letter. To the last letter. And here's the amazing thing. Your unbelief, even as a Christian, will not cancel God's plans. Isn't that right? Now the devil will tell you that. The devil will tell you, oh, God can't use you. God can't bless you. Because you've let down God too many times. You've failed too many times. You've made too many mistakes. That's not to say that the mistakes have no consequence. There are consequences. Zacharias was struck dumb for his failure. But it didn't stop God blessing this man and his home. The failures, the unbelief of that. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God doesn't simply use perfect people? Because if he did, there would be nobody that God would use. Nobody but Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that God doesn't say, I'll only use someone who has perfect faith? Because if that was true, none of us could be used by God. None of us would be blessed by God. And Zacharias has his prayer answered. And you know, in the matter of faith and feelings, it's not really the greatness of our faith that's very important. Or our feelings that are very important. It's the object of our faith. Let me illustrate this. We had a pilot earlier joining the church, so I'll use an illustration for him. You can have great faith in a faulty airplane, but your great faith won't stop it crashing. Isn't that true? On the other hand, you can have a weak faith. You ever see some people get up on the planes? Oh, they're sitting there. You can have feelings of discomfort and a lack of faith in the pilot's ability to get you in a good plane from A to B. But your lack of faith and your feelings of discomfort doesn't stop the plane getting from A to B. Is that right? Because what gets you from A to B is not your faith or your weak faith or your feelings. It's the object of your faith, the good plane. And it's the same in Christianity. It's not the greatness of our faith, because we can have great faith in the wrong object. Often do in ourselves. It's having faith in the great object. That's the key thing. The promises of God, the person of God. And if you have that in your life and say, I don't always feel that I have great faith, but I do have faith in a great God. Ah, hold on to that. Hold on to that promise. And that's enough to get you through the difficulties and storms of life. But let me quickly finish off by contrasting this miracle, because this was a miraculous birth, but there was another miraculous birth in this chapter that we read. And this time it was in the life of a woman, a young woman, a cousin of Elizabeth, called Mary. And Mary was told that she's going to have a son also. And this son, she was told, is going to be called Jesus. Now the word Jesus means this: Jehovah saves. Okay? Jehovah saves. God saves. That's what literally it means. In the Old Testament, a very similar name is Hosea. Another similar Hebrew name is Joshua. Okay? Joshua, Hosea, Jose, Jesus, Jesus. They're all the same. They literally mean God saves his people. And Jesus Christ is called Jesus because he's coming to save his people. She's told also, verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. He's the Son of God. He's not just the Savior. He's the Son of God that's coming into this world to be born of the womb of Mary. But then we're told something else about him. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He's coming from the line of King David. And he's not just coming from the line of King David. He's going to reign from the throne of King David in Jerusalem. Let me ask you a question. Has that happened yet? That last part? Did Jesus Christ in the Gospels ever get onto a throne in Jerusalem and reign from that throne? No, he didn't. So what does that tell us? It's in the future. He's coming back to reign from that throne. In fact, we're told in the next verse, verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob, or another way of saying that is of the Jewish people, or the nation of Israel. How long for? Forever. But when he came the first time, the Jews rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. John's Gospel, chapter 1, tells us. But when he comes back the second time, Zechariah, chapter 12, 13, and 14 tells us, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and weep for him. The Jews will have a different reaction the next time he comes. And this promise that was given to Mary more than almost 2,000 years ago will be fully fulfilled then. And he will reign from Jerusalem. He'll reign from the throne of his father David. And his reign over the Jewish people will have no end. It'll go into the millennium and into the eternal golden age. What a blessing. What a day that will be. You ever wondered why the world is causing such a turmoil about Jerusalem? Why the devil is so worked up about Jerusalem? Because the devil has read Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. The devil is concerned about this verse. He knows Jesus is coming back. He knows Jesus is coming back to rule from Jerusalem. He knows the Jewish people are going to be saved when Christ returns. And Satan is doing everything he can to stir up turmoil in this world against this city. Just open your newspaper, you'll see it. Just put on your television, you'll see it every day. But that's a separate point. Now, let me finish by saying this. Mary, of course, also was amazed. But her amazement was not doubt. It was, tell me more. Explain to me how this can be. And she was given the explanation. The Holy Ghost will come upon you. God's power will touch your life, Mary. And you will conceive this child born of a virgin in your womb. And she believed. And we're going to see next Sunday her song, her Magnificat, her song of victory and thanksgiving that she sung. The first Christmas song was sung by Mary when she received that wonderful news that she is going to be the mother of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now there are two miraculous births, two miracles in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Both are amazing. Both are significant. But one is infinitely more significant than the other. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't come to the world just to be an example. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he, notice who the one is, not the church, not you. He shall save his people from their sins. How do you get saved from your sins? Jesus. Jesus only. No one else. If the church could do it, we'd love to do it. But we can't. If you could do it, wouldn't it be great? If you could save yourself from your sins, why did Jesus bother coming? You could do it yourself. But because you couldn't do it, I couldn't do it, the church couldn't do it, only Jesus could do it. God sent his Son. And he says, thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. And you know, this Christmas season, don't miss that good news. 1903. After many attempts to get a little plane to fly, the two Wright brothers got a plane to fly for the very first time in history. And their sister, they telegraphed the good news. And they wrote to their sister and they said these words. Listen to the words. We have actually flown 120 feet. We'll be home for Christmas. Stop. And their sister Catherine was so excited, she ran down to the local newspaper to give them the first chance to print the good news. And the editor of the newspaper didn't hear her properly. And he printed the headline, "The boys will be home for Christmas." Did he get some of the truth? Yes. But did he miss the crucial truth? Yes, he did. Because the crucial piece of information was they had flown 120 feet for the first time in history. And you know, you can get so caught up with the Christmas season, with the presents, with the songs, with the excitement, with the trees and the decorations, that you can miss the reason for the season. And the reason for the season is Jesus died for you. The Savior came into this world. And as the little song says, born to die upon Calvary. He came. The King. Yes, it's his birthday. But the birth of a king gave the good news that the Savior has come. The Savior for you and the Savior for me. Don't miss that this Christmas season. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee, even as we have gone through this story. Help us not to miss the reason for the season. It's Jesus, and only Jesus. Zacharias, Elizabeth, Mary are only instruments of God's grace and goodness. He could have used others. He just chose them. They are not the significant players. They are not the significant person in this story. Even little John the Baptist is not significant. Because the only one who dominates all of history, that we all link our calendars to, is the birth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the reason for the season. We pray over this next few days and week that You would keep our eyes fixed firmly on Him. That we would not lose focus, but that we would keep praising Him, magnifying Him, lifting His name up. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.